Okay, I ask every week, did everybody read the Torah portion? Okay. What sense did you get from it?
I read it early in the week, so I can't remember.
There's a word that stands out. It's repeated at least 27 times, if not more. A word that is said over and over and over. 27 times, yep. Holy is said 27 times throughout this parasha. So there's something going on. There's a theme here. And so these are part of the things that I guess make a lot of people wonder about Torah. You can come across a grouping like this because some of them are difficult. I mean, when you start, it's easy when it's okay. The priests are supposed to be separate. We understand that. Not to come in contact with a dead body, the Levites rather than the high priest, the Kohen HaGadol, the differentiation between the two, that when you come in contact with a dead body, then there's a 7-day period of becoming clean, ritually clean for the priest. And the Kohen HaGadol is never supposed to come in contact with a dead body. So, you know, some of those things, okay, I can kind of see that, you know, they're set apart and they're elevated, what we call elevated for them. But some of it doesn't make sense. You start getting a little bit further into some of these concepts about they're so separate in every way of their life, their sphere, their marriages. They're not to marry anyone who's been married before or prostituted themselves. And so, at any kind of fornication, they can't marry anyone outside that. It was so severe that it would actually cause damage to the Levitical line. That's how serious these things were. And then you get going down a little bit further, and all of a sudden, now if he's got a defect in his body, he's disqualified from doing the actions of a priest. So they name several. Some of them seem kind of odd to me, I guess. Humpbacks, and his leg was shorter, one was longer. I mean, some of these are a little bit odd, but what the idea behind it is, though, defect. There's something there that is defective. And most people have a difficult time with that. So what do you think is the connection then? Is there a parallel between the one who is doing the offering before Adonai and the offering itself? Is there a parallel? So any animal that's brought before Adonai to brought before an offering, whether it's one of the five offerings that are listed, there can be no defect in the animal. So Hashem says, no defect in the animal and no defect in the man offering the animal before me. It gives us a further sense as we progress through that. Is anybody getting the theme of this? You got it in the words. Holy, 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 holy. I mean, that is the word. He is holy and he's to be approached as a holy God. And a few chapters ago, we saw the ramifications of those who treated his presence with indifference. Nadab and Abihu, they came and offered something that was not prescribed, and they died for it. So again, Hashem's giving more and more information, saying, and if we look at it in context to what it is, so back in Exodus 19, what are we looking at here?
Set apart.
They're set apart in a holy people, but what we attach to this is that was the reality where Yeshua, pre-incarnate Yeshua, actually asked Israel to be his bride. That was the ketubah moment. So what we're seeing now is we believe and understand that this is the ketubah, that Torah is the ketubah, which be right in line with all the covenant realities of these men progressing through biblical history, coming to this point where they become a nation, where he can finally betroth the whole nation to himself. So we can see the continuity from Adam and Eve, sin, wanting the seed to come through and not be destroyed in the flood through Noah, a righteous covenant man, and then moving forward to Abraham, a righteous covenant man, into a family, into a tribe, into now a nation where he can finally embrace this reality of asking them to be his bride, Exodus 19. So in the end we know that Yeshua will have a bride without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. And that becomes not only Israel, but also the nations who attach themselves to the God of Israel. He's not another God that's somehow been invented by the Christian church after the first century, he's the same one who demands these realities in the ketubah. If you're to be my bride, this is how you're supposed to act. And if you're going to minister for my bride, offering offerings, there's even more accountability for who you are. So that's generally that's what's going on in these chapters. The first two, anyhow. There's a lot of information about what they're supposed to do, how they conduct themselves. But the point is, from that, can you see that there is something that is much more asked of the priest and the high priest than of the people? Because they're representing the people to Hashem. They are the closest to His presence. The people are on the outside of the tent of meeting. These are the very ones who go into His presence, the high priest once a year, and the rest of the priests go in and out of the tent of meeting and giving and doing sacrifices on the bronze altar. In some cases, going into the holy place and putting blood on the altar of incense, right next to the most holy place. So, the difficulty a lot of us have coming out of where we came from is looking at it in light of grace and mercy. If you talk to anybody about Torah, they'll go, no, Torah's not necessary, because we have grace. Grace covers over that. Well, the cool part of this, as you read through, you can see places where grace is inserted. Anybody see that? Even though the priest may have had a defect, where was grace inserted? He could still eat. He could still eat of the holy and the most holy things. That's grace because of his defect. So Yeshua is not setting him outside the camp because of his defect, but because he's a holy God and there's a connection with the offerings that he's given, he has to be without defect. But the fact he has a defect doesn't keep him from partaking in the meal and being... Keep in mind, these offerings are what to the priests? They're basically their wages. This is how they sustain themselves, by the offerings of the people. And so those who have a defect are not left without a place to go. They're not left without food, without being protected, and without jobs, really. They're just not able to do that in the holy place. They can still function outside that reality. So for me, you see a picture of grace where he makes provision for those various things. Anything else? How about a daughter who is married, but who their husband died or whatever happened? She comes back to part of her father's house as a Levite. She's protected again, and she's given portions from the priest's table. But that's the only way that happens, if she comes back under his protection and being in the household. So that's some of the things that I saw as far as, you know, dealing with the priests and what seems to be unfair, or from our Greco mindset, that's not real grace. That's something that this angry God is wanting to create, a hierarchy rather than something that he's holy and he needs to be approached that way. Our mindset is so far away from this concept that we really have difficulty with these things. And for me, I believe that's what keeps most people from embracing Torah. They see a lot of the rules and the mitzvot as arbitrary and indifferent, and they don't make sense. But if we change our paradigm view, all of a sudden, if we see him as approachable but only in a certain way, in a certain context, then these begin to make sense for us. And the fact that in the millennial kingdom, these things are going to come back to fruition. These are going to happen again. Same things. They're going to be doing the same things. Not for the same reason. Yeshua is our one-time sacrifice for covering our sin eternally. But as a memorial, and as cleansing the altar and the temple and the priests who... Keep in mind, the millennial kingdom, these folks aren't saved. If they were saved, they'd have the renewed bodies, or they'd be in the New Jerusalem waiting until the thousand-year period's over. So these are unbelievers making their way through the millennial kingdom, coming to a place of salvation and knowledge, because Yeshua is the one that's going to be preaching to them. This huge complex, the millennial kingdom, the millennial temple is found in Ezekiel 40-48, and it's over 35 times larger than the first or second temple was. So it's a very distinct, different complex than what people are used to when you read through Torah and through Samuel and Kings, where King Solomon is the one who builds it. It's a much larger complex, and there's a lot more that's going on. But the similarities are, the offerings are still being made by the priest. if you read it, you can see a lot of the details. There's rooms for the butchery going on with the animals, for all the offerings, they set them up. I mean, rooms for the singers, rooms for the musicians. I mean, this is going to be a complex like we've not ever seen. It would combine many, many, many houses of prayer to make it look like this is going to look in that day. A conference center where Yeshua is going to give teachings and going to instruct the nations, Isaiah 2. I mean, so what we're looking at is something other than we can possibly comprehend. But there's clues everywhere. And so that's, for me, the part of Torah that makes sense. It's eternal. There's many, many places where it's stated again and again, this is an eternal reality. It's not going to disappear. And why would it? If this is the marriage contract from Exodus 19, why would it disappear? Why would Yeshua say, even though he come, the seed appears and is teaching the people and telling them, this time I'm coming as a suffering servant, and that Matthew 5, 17, 21 says, I've not come to abolish this. All I've come to do is show you a way to walk in it. It's not on those tablets of stone anymore. I'm writing it in your heart. So you're going to do it out of a desire and a motivation of loving me rather than an obligation. Many people see these as obligations, and that's the problem with embracing Torah. Many people say Shaul, when he wrote in Romans and Galatians, set Torah aside. There's two places. Romans, let's see, where's the first one? Romans 3:31. Why don't we just turn there, because that's a... This is mostly used as a reference to set Torah aside rather than to embrace it. Verse 31, the context of chapter 3 is talking about Torah and some of the Jews saying, hey, you know, we have the Torah and, you know, so we have that, we have circumcision, and so why do we need faith? And what Shaul is reinforcing that Torah does not save mankind, but faith in Yeshua does. And also that Torah is still needed because it's the one that gives us an understanding of righteous behavior, and it convicts us of sin when we do sin. So it culminates in verse 31. He says, do we then nullify the Torah by faith? Far be it. On the contrary, we establish the Torah. You guys, words might have a little different. Yours may say law, which is translated nomos, which would be Torah. So what is he saying? He's not saying we don't set Torah aside because of faith. Faith is needed to walk in Torah, and understanding that Torah reveals a sin and our desire for sin, to follow sin and to go after sin. And previously he's talking about the penalty of Torah being set aside by faith in Yeshua, but Torah is still a necessity to walk in faith in righteousness. It's our roadmap, not just to Yeshua, but to live a righteous life before him. And so it's really not what most people believe is he's saying there. He's not setting Torah aside. How could he speak about Torah in a poor way, a pejorative way, leading up to that, and all of a sudden in 31 he has an epiphany? Wait a minute, Torah is good. That would make him a very odd man and a strange teacher if he did that. Talking down something, and all of a sudden the culmination of it all. Should we set Torah aside? By no means, no. It's necessary. So, you know, those are some of the things that they've always bothered me about people who use these passages, because they don't read really through what's being said. That Torah is a necessity. And then if we look at it in light of a covenant relationship, and that Torah is basically an outline, a ketubah for righteous behavior for the bride, how they're going to proceed through life to have a close connection and proximity with him, how can we set that aside now? Just because the bridegroom came, we need that more than ever now. So, another verse looking, using similar language was Romans chapter 7. He's talking about, again, the penalty of Torah for sin. And then we move on to verse 7, and it says, what shall we say then? Is the instruction sin? Let it not be, but I did not know sin except through the Torah. For also did now that lust, except that Torah said, you shall not lust. Then I took down to verse 12. So indeed the Torah is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. So the conclusion of the matter of the penalty is, do we need Torah? Absolutely, because it gives us the ability to see what is wrong when we're doing wrong, when we're sinning, when we're coming against and disobeying what Yeshua said to do in his Torah. As the bride of Yeshua, would we not want to be that person who is so close to him that we want to obey him, and now all of a sudden it's from a place of love, not from a, not having to. We want to do that. So for that, for me, that was just a little side note. But we've been having discussions this week, especially, you know, so is Torah obedience something that has a salvation issue to it? Well, I would say at the end of our parashah, the last chapter, that man who got stoned might say yes. Because he was stoned because he blasphemed Hashem's name, in the heat of a battle. They stoned him. And for me, I don't think it's an odd thing that after all this 27, holy, 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 I'm going to sanctify you, I'm the one who sanctifies you, then all of a sudden, at the end of the parashah, someone is stoned because they take Hashem's name in vain. So what he's saying is, yes, this is important. And you think it was by, I mean, I don't think it's by mistake that the story of the guy is put, insert right there. Mm-hmm. It's for our edification, going, you know what, this is more serious than we know. We have a couple chapters saying, hey, Nadab and Abihu offered some, and they were sanctified for 7 days and set aside, and they dipped their toe in their thumb and their big toe and their ear, and all of a sudden, boom, they get out of that, and what they do? And they offer profane fire. Evidently, they didn't hear or didn't listen to their fathers, that Moshe was not necessary. The guy we should listen to. Something happened in the process where they left that meeting and went right back in there and did what they did. So there's something about humankind that needs direction and instruction on how to live, because evil inclination is something that's always at the door.
We think
we know better. I mean, that's what Hevel said. Sin is at the door, crouching, waiting for us an opportunity to manifest itself. So for me, that's one of the realities where Torah is absolutely gives us good instruction on how to live in proximity to Hashem. And it's not antiquated, it's still applicable for today. Even though not all of it can be used, much of it can be. Waiting for a functioning temple that is going to come about again, then they can do much, much more. So we as believers understand that if we see it in light as that being a ketubah, then all of a sudden it's something that's way more important. This is our contract with Yeshua himself. And everything that's in there is necessary for us to have a deep and a vibrant relationship with him. One that then we're not going to go off like Israel did many, many times, going after other gods. Today the gods are different, but they still have the same faces behind them. They're all demonic. We have different things that we're going after, but the same faces. There's demonic behind many, many of these things. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and pride of life. Those are the things that are behind most of the things that are drawing us away from being obedient to Hashem and having a vibrant relationship. I don't think in almost any time in history we have the reality that we do, where people say they're believers or Christians, and there's little no accountability in what they do. In fact, their leadership, those priests, are profaning. They're not able to distinguish between the holy and the common. That's mostly what's happened to our society, that we have priests in positions who cannot tell the difference. So if they can't tell the difference, how are the people going to tell the difference? Mm-hmm. There's many places, one in Ezekiel, where Hashem talks about the shepherds, and again in Zechariah, the shepherds, they're worthless shepherds because they're leading the people astray. They're not teaching them right. And one of the reasons, because majority have abandoned Torah and its concepts to live holy. If we have holy 27 times spoken in these three chapters, and there's something that has to be taken away from that. And the culmination of these chapters, that a man is actually stoned, and the people who witnessed what he said, just Just like the offering. They had to put their hands on the guy. And they bore witness to what he did. And then all the people, the whole congregation, rose up and stoned him. I guess for me that would create a real vivid account in your mind about how to approach Hashem is, and just how serious an issue that it is when we approach him in the way that we should not. And another interesting reality is, for those who don't believe Torah is for Gentiles, what was the guy? His mother was a Jew, his father was an Egyptian. They viewed him as an Egyptian, a Ger. They called him a Ger from the nations. So again, reinforcing that, whether it was Jew or alien that was among Israel, if they attached themselves to the God of Israel, they were treated the same way. And both blessing and in responsibility for their actions. So there's no distinction made in that. And that follows through. When we get to Numbers, several times the same thing is spoken. It will be for the native born as for the alien among you. For the native born as an alien above you. For the native born as the alien among you. Anyone who attaches themselves to the God of Israel will be treated as, they're supposed to be treated as the Jew, the native himself. I mean, that's one of the things, there's a body in Lewisville, Texas, called Shar Shalom. That rabbi there, that Jewish rabbi there, when people come in and they come to faith in Yeshua, he sees them, their leadership sees them as Jews. Another reality is, you can say, Israel Commonwealth as opposed to Israel proper. Israel proper would be those who are native born. Israel Commonwealth, they're still part of Israel, but they're the Gentile people. But they're still seen as the same, part of Israel. Again, was it Romans 10:11? Joel was talking about the olive tree. One is a cultivated tree, and the other is the branches, the wild olive branches that are put inside that, grafted into that cultivated olive tree. You can't help but miss that. That's still part of Israel. That's what he's trying to say. And in Romans, he's trying to say the same thing. The Gentiles, it's a necessity to walk in Torah because it's wisdom and understanding and instruction on living righteously. And so to set Torah aside is a huge mistake. So as we're progressing through these Torah chapters, we're seeing just how important it is and the repercussions for not doing that. And now at the end of the age, it's more important than ever, making a huge distinction. We have to eat differently. We have to speak differently. We worship differently. We stay away from certain things. We're separating ourselves to be holy as Hashem is holy. Most people, you know, Rob and I were talking on the way to shul this morning. What do most people do? If they're looking for a body and they're believers, they're going to find a place where it's compatible with their lifestyle. If you can read the heading on their webpage and say, hey, we do this, this, and this. Oh, that sounds good. We can go in there. And then if they don't quite agree with what's going on, they can find another place that's more compatible to what their belief system is. That's what most folks do. They find something that's compatible, that's easy to walk in. They don't want to be challenged, for goodness sake. Forget that. Anybody talks about end times? Yeah, Rob, or Joanne?
When I was in Los Angeles, I went to Los Angeles with my granddaughter. She's my oldest grandchild. Excuse me. And they go to a church called the Mosaic Church. And I went with them, and it was loaded with young people, young couples, young people, just loaded with it. But this is in Hollywood, and I guess everybody's, you know, welcome no matter what. But I really think that it's a church where you can come, you know, if you're unmarried, living together, you know, whoever you are, you can come. And I don't think there's any connection too much with pastor and people. It's like, I don't know, it's just a strange... I read up about it on the internet a little bit, and I don't know. I'd have to really study it more, but it's, he talked about Jesus, but more of it was kind of philosophy or psychiatry, or it's just a different thing. But anyway, and I was thinking about the emerging church, and I thought, I wonder if this is part of it, you know, because this is drawing all these young people. But is it really what God would have? I didn't see that.
Well, the distinction will be how we can tell the emerging church from the real would be the gospel of the kingdom. The purity of the gospel of the kingdom will be preached, and it's unmistakable. It's unmistakable.
Yeah, well, this is something different.
So, a lot of it appeals, I mean, just like Shul went to Athens, all they did was sit around and talk about the latest thing going on, philosophical realities to religion. And so he used that as an opportunity to introduce the one true God, Hashem, to them. But the same thing, that's, they gloried in their intellect, that's what they do. It has nothing to do with Hashem and who he is and Yeshua's ultimate sacrifice.
And they don't have to count for anything. You know, there's no accountability related.
Yeah, I guess if anything, these chapters show us that there is ultimate accountability. That if there wasn't, it'll look like some of those other bodies, because accountability is the only thing that keeps people in a place where they're going to pursue Hashem wholeheartedly. And Revelation, go ahead, Rob. Revelation 2 and 3, that's the ultimate accountability. Yeshua gives Yochanan 7 examples of bodies that are in, you know, Asia Minor, Turkey area, and they all have different things going on there. Only 2 are found faithful of the 7, and the rest of the 5 all have problems varying in degree. Sardis was probably the most outrageous one that they had, but each of them had very difficult things they were facing, and we're talking, you know, 1900 years ago, and today the same realities are hitting us, but much larger scale, huge scales. But they're the same things that are going on in churches today. You know, his voice echoes the same. To become an overcomer, you must do away with all of these things and follow me. That's the ultimate reality that we're dealing with. And I just believe that in these days, how can you define anything more clearly than Torah itself? Even though there's portions that are not usable, much of the usable reality of Torah is still pertinent for today. It's how to walk holy before him. It makes distinction in our what we eat and what we wear and present ourselves with modesty. When we look closely at Torah, there's a lot of things that are there that show us exactly what we should be doing and how we should be doing it. You just have to look a little more deeply and apply them in a way that we can use for modernity. Different way of eating, kosher eating. It's not necessarily that it's healthy, but it's a separate way of doing things. Hashem wants us to do it that way because we're going to be distinct from other peoples on the earth. The way we worship him, the way we present ourselves, the way we treat other people. All those things are not just implied, they're mainstays in Torah.
Well, love is the fulfillment of the Torah.
Yes, it is.
Mm-hmm. That's what it says in Romans 10. I mean, 13:10. That's pretty cool.
It is.
Because how can you have grace without Torah.
Oh, man, I'm smart. I find it interesting, too, though, a side note, when this man was stoned for cursing God's name, I think that's one of the reasons maybe the rabbis and the sages got together and put a fence around that, and so that they would never fall into that sin of using God's name in vain or whatever. So over the years they lost what it was supposed to sound like because they just stopped saying it. But also the siddur that Mark has is important too, because when you begin to read the Shacharit morning prayers and things like that, like upon arising, when you wake up, when you open your eyes and you wake up, you say a blessing, and the whole thing sounds ritualistic and whatever, but really what it does, it prepares your heart to become clean before the Lord. Physically, you're doing these things and you're also preparing your heart to come before him by washing your hands and saying a blessing, and then getting ready to prepare. You get the Teflon on, you get the tzitzit on, and you prepare for the day of walking in holiness according to the Torah, because of all these things outwardly, it helps prepare your heart inwardly too.
Your day starts with prayer. When you wake up, you thank Hashem for reviving your soul for another day.
I like that.
Waking up with that book.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We could actually type out.
It's probably best for us to type out things that are good, that are usable, because you'd have to skip through a lot of pages, because some of it is rabbinic.
It's in Hebrew and then in English, but we're still trying to work through it because it's confusing. It's the kind of book where you read backwards, like the Hebrew, right, you know, and all that, and trying to find out the places of everything we're supposed to do. So,
it's interesting because Israel knew who they were, the bride of Hashem, anyhow, and part of the blessing when you put on the Teflon in the morning to pray is three times they say, we are betrothed to you, we are betrothed to Hashem, we are betrothed to Hashem. There's no doubting that they know who they are. Betrothed, they are betrothed to Hashem. And these are ultra-Orthodox to deal with this. These are the prayers that they pray on a daily basis. So when we pray and intercede for Israel, we need to know, we need to pray that their eyes will be opened, that they're not just betrothed to Hashem, but to His Son Yeshua. That light would be seen as they pray these prayers three times a day.
Right.
It's quite a lot to go through. It's not a small thing. It takes quite a lot of time to get through this in the morning. So that's the Shacharit prayer. The Mincha prayer is the afternoon, and then the Maharib is the evening, right before the last sacrifice was done.
It seems like it's set up, the life now is set up where it would be next impossible to do it. Like mothers that get up and their children are crying and they're ready to feed them and they have to go to work and take their kids to the babysitter. It makes it next to impossible. I don't know how they would do it.
I don't know that many, maybe Jewish women work, I don't know, most of them are probably home. But they do find it difficult to try to do all the morning prayers that way. So what they do is help them make it so that it's a little bit more compact for women who are mothers and dealing with all of that. I have a woman sitter, which because some the women are not to say the same things that the men are.
Yeah.
The husband is the one that says it for you, and then the women have fewer blessings and fewer prayers.
There's one distinction that they, I mean, in your home life, I mean, that's not necessarily the order. This is an Orthodox sitter. And so for me, that's where I would depart from some of it. There is a woman's, and they would do obviously different needs, different things. Hashem made men and women different, and there are different things that we're responsible for, and we have different functions within the family. So I understand that distinctive. But in intercession and whatnot, I think it's a level playing field. So these are just blessings when you wake and you go about your day and doing those things. And then some of the ones I read are just simply proclamations of who He is, His transcendence. A lot of that kind of is devoid of most people's vocabulary and their prayer life. It's always, I have a laundry list, you know what, I need a new car, and you know what, our house is kind of falling, so I need a house, and I need some of this, and you know what, I really like the ATV, and then I need some more time, and by the way, I need a better job because I need to buy all this stuff. And so usually that's where it ends. Any thought of anybody outside of their realm, maybe they'll throw in a prayer for Uncle Sam who's feeling under the weather, but the rest of it, it's not necessarily something that's even part of their life, their daily life, thinking about Hashem and ultimately being with Him. If we're so tied to the things on the earth and pursuing those, how can we desire Him and relationship? And most of it is because not very many people have a fascination of who He is. They either see Him as this great big daddy who's going to give us whatever we want through faith and declaring it, or He's some austere God in the sky who's waiting to squash Him. I mean, there's very little in between that. And so actually getting to know Him through Yeshua is the process of Torah. And I guess that's the tension of what we've been talking about this week. You know, Torah, where does it come into play in salvation, and how does it look for eternity as far as, is it a salvation issue to follow Torah? And you know, all those things have a lot of tension to them, attached to them, because we have relatives who are believers outside of Torah. So does that mean that they're not going to have a future in heaven? Well, no one would say that. But as this man who blasphemed the name of Hashem, there are repercussions. So there's that aspect and tension of Torah that's there. And we can't set it aside. No man has been given that authority to set Torah aside. No man. So Matthew 5:17-21, Yeshua made that completely clear. As he, the one that wrote Torah with his own finger, and he's the one that invited and made that invitation to Israel to be his bride. Why would he set it aside then if that's his instruction? There's no way that's possible. So walking through those tensions and be able to navigate without blaspheming Hashem by verbally or by our actions, I would say that's the tension of not following Torah. Because those things are absolutely out there and available if you listen to the wrong teaching and attach yourself to someone who's not Torah-based. Those are the difficulties. Navigation becomes much more murky. We already walk in view as through a glass dimly, as Shaul said. We don't see things very clear. For me, I believe they're able to see a little more clearly is walking in Torah and being obedient to that. So that tension, I came across a rabbinic site who was talking about this this parashah, and they offered this verse, and it's Psalm 85, verse 10. And for me, I saw the wisdom in this. It says, "Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace kissed each other. Truth shall spout out of the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven." So what is he saying? When in pursuing truth, mercy is integrated. Torah is truth. But Yeshua came to bring mercy and pay the price for the penalties of Torah. So when that happened, those two kissed, and shalom happens in those who attach themselves to that reality. So for me, that's where it ends. Torah is absolute truth. You can't set that aside. There's nothing found in there that is not truthful and honest, because Hashem wrote it. Yeshua wrote it, gave it to us. But what was missing sometimes in the application through those years was some mercy. And so now all of a sudden we have mercy because Yeshua paid the price, the penalty was paid. So mercy is extended to those who would attach themselves to Torah this way. That's a good place to stop.